Revelation chapter 7 is our scripture reading tonight. Revelation chapter 7. Our text begins at verse 9 of this chapter. So I ask you to pay close attention, especially to verses 9 through 17. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now begins the words of our text. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Something striking, beloved, about the words of our text before us. And that is this, that this text gives to us an insight into heaven. It's something that is not given to us all that frequently in Scripture, but here we're given an insight into heaven. And we're taught here especially two things concerning heaven. First of all, we're taught concerning who it is that will be in heaven. As that's mentioned in the opening verse of our text, verse 9, a people that is from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, a universal church gathered by God in every age of world history and from every nation under heaven, will live eternally in glory. But secondly, we're given this insight into heaven. We're told and taught here concerning what life in heaven will be like for the people of God. Notice in the opening verses of this book, verses 1 through 8, the chapter records for us the sealing of the people of God. And that signifies the sealing of the elect of God, a seal that certifies the fact that they will be saved by God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that they will be the ones who will live in heaven. And now in our text we're told concerning their life in heaven, what heavenly life will be like for the elect of God. We see God's people here in their final state. We're given a glimpse, as it were, into what those who have already been taken by God from this life through death are already enjoying in heaven. But more especially, we're given an insight here into what all the people of God will enjoy in heaven to all eternity after the return of Christ, and when the whole bride of Christ, the 144,000 signified in the opening verses of this chapter, have been brought to their final state of perfection after the return of our Savior. Heavenly life and its blessedness is set before us here. And what's very important for us tonight, beloved, is this. Because the text is a description of the church in its final state, because the text is a description of the church as it will be in heaven after the return of Christ, after the final resurrection, and after the final judgment, it's important that you and I see ourselves as being amongst this great multitude in heaven. Not just an interesting description, theoretically, of heavenly life, but a description of heavenly life as it will be experienced by us, by the grace of God. We're part of this multitude. We're being told here what we will enjoy and what we will do in heaven forever and forever. We're given a glimpse here into our final state of perfection. Remember that as we consider this text tonight. Remember to see yourself as being, by the grace of God, amongst these saints in glory. And let's do that then as we look at this Word of God under the theme, the great multitude in heaven, and notice their marvelous identity, their heavenly blessedness, and their eternal service of God. First of all, the text tells us that there is a great multitude in heaven. Great in number. Many, many, many people. This is not the only place in the Scriptures where that is pointed out concerning the Church of Christ, that it is large in number. This is not either the first place in the Word of God where that is mentioned. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles tonight, you'll see that right away in the Word of God in Genesis already. It is pointed out that this is what will be true of the Church of Christ, a great multitude of the people of God. And that's pointed out, first of all, in Genesis 13, verse 16, where God, speaking to Abram after Lot had separated from him, said to him there, in verse 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." And God was not telling Abraham that just once, but he told him that again and again, so that we read in Genesis 15, verse 5, the same thing. Genesis 15, 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And once more in Genesis 22, verse 17, God pointed that out to Abraham. Genesis 22, 17, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." So God, as he established his covenant with Abraham as the father of the faithful, the father of all the seed of Christ, says to him, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to be the father of many people. You're going to be the father of a people that is as many as the dust of the earth in number, or as many as the stars in heaven for number, or as many as the sand upon the seashore in number." The Church of Christ is a great multitude. And we might read such promises of God to Abraham in the Old Testament. We might read the Word of God in our text and say, "Is that really so? Is that really possible? Is that really true? Will that really be the case that the Church of Christ can be compared, for example, to the stars in the heaven as far as the number of the elect that God has chosen and that God will save?" The Word of God before us, as it describes for us the church in heaven, says, yes, that's really true. That's really how it will be. A great multitude in heaven will be innumerable. It is a multitude that can be compared to the dust of the earth, the grains of sand on the seashore, and the stars in heaven for number. Suppose that sometimes it's hard for us to realize that. Perhaps struggle sometimes to imagine that that could really be the case when, especially when we're part of a small congregation of the people of God, just a handful. The text itself, beloved, indicates that a significant factor in the Church of Christ being innumerable, being such a large host of God's people in heaven, is this, that it is a people of God that is gathered from every nation and people and tongue under heaven, a universal Catholic Church of Christ. It's perhaps why we struggle sometimes to reckon with the reality of how large the Church of Christ is, because we're limited by our earthly eyes to look at just that part of the Church of God that we know of. Just that part of the Church of Christ that we see with our own eyes, and we say it's very small. And it is at times, and it can be at times in world history and within any given place within the world. But the Word of God reminds us here, and very properly so, and a necessary reminder that the Church of Christ is much larger than what we simply see with our earthly eyes. It's a church that has been gathered, as I said already, from every age of world history to begin with, but now also a church that is gathered from every nation and people and kindred and tongue under heaven, a Catholic church. The Word of God is telling us, and we should take this Word of God to mean that there is no nation under heaven, there is no people under heaven, there is no kindred in the earth that has been excluded by God and left out by God as far as the decree of election is concerned. The Word of God says all nations here. And it points us to the fact as well that God is not racist. God is not a respecter of persons as we are often found to be. God does not exclude some nationalities from His decree of election or from the work of the cross of Christ or from the glory that will be given to the people of God to all eternity. The church is a great multitude of the people of God as a church that comes from every nation and from every age of world history, a church that is therefore huge, large, and compares to the stars and to the sand. We do well to remember that. Striking, of course, is the fact that the text says that this multitude is a multitude that could not be numbered. The question is, what does that mean? Well, it certainly does not mean that God cannot number how many people He has chosen and how many people He has redeemed through Christ. God can number them. And not only can God number them, but God has numbered them. God knows the number of the elect. God's decree of election is not some kind of indefinite decree of God, so that God says, well, I have an elect people, but I'm not sure how many I have. That's not what it is. As you perhaps know, that's how the Arminians and the Remonstrants, against whom were written the canons of Dort, that was how they described the decree of election, as something that is indefinite. And something that is indefinite because God really, in the end, is dependent upon man when it comes to election. He has to wait to see who will choose Him before He chooses them. And that means, of course, God doesn't know how many there are. But I say that's not how God's decree of election is. God's decree of election is a very definite decree of God. There is an exact number of God's people who will be in heaven, and God knows it, and God has known it from all eternity when God chose His elect. God can number those whom He will save. Notice what the text says. It's a number which no man could number. It's man who cannot number this great multitude. The number is, and that's the reason, the number is too great for a human to count. You might think, well, is that even possible? Maybe your children are thinking that. Is there a number that's too great for us to count? And I suppose we could argue that if there is a definite amount, we could count that high. We can count into the millions. We can count into the billions and the trillions and the quadrillions and so on. And if we counted and took the time to count, we could argue that we could get to the last number. Because after all, as we just said, there is a definite number. It's not an infinite number. There is a finite number of the people of God. But the point of the text is this, beloved, that the number is so immense, so great, the size of this multitude is so large that it's almost impossible for a human being to count them all, so many that it, you could say, is foolish for a finite human to attempt to count the great multitude of the elect of God as they have been gathered by God into heaven. Too great for us, limited, finite creatures to count. Maybe you could put it this way, the number is so great that it would take too long for us to count them all. And the multitude so great in number that it would be impossible for us to keep track of where we're at in numbering them and to know whether we've already counted this person or that. So great is the number of the elect. If we compare, as the scripture does, to the stars of heaven, then we can get an idea of that. When it comes to the stars of heaven, again, there is a definite number of stars in the heavens. The Word of God in Psalm 147, verse 4, says something concerning that. And there in Psalm 147, verse 4, we read that God, the Lord, Jehovah in heaven, telleth the number of the stars. So just as we said a moment ago that God knows the number of the elect, so the Word of God says God knows the number of the stars. God knows how many stars there are. And in fact, that verse in Psalm 147 adds this, He calleth them all by their names. So not only is it that God has numbered the stars and knows how many stars there are, but God also has named them. It's astounding when you think of that. We look at the stars in the heavens and we see just a fraction of the stars that there are in the universe, and that would be impossible for us to count just that. But God has numbered them and God knows them all by name. And there is an exact number of stars. But for us to count them, we would say, impossible. Impossible. Too many for us to count. So that even scientists with all their high-powered telescopes and all their research into the universe have to, in the end, simply make estimates concerning how many stars there are. And so they say there are 100 billion or so stars just in the Milky Way, and that's just one of millions upon millions of galaxies that God has created in the universe. It's baffling when you think of how many stars God has made. We can see just a fraction of them. It's baffling to consider how expansive the universe is that God has created and how small our solar system is in comparison to it, and therefore how many stars there are. And we may wonder, why did God make so many? Why did God make so many? Our text, as it's considered in light of the promises of God to Abraham in the book of Genesis, shows us at least one of the reasons why God did that. In addition to the fact that it obviously is a display of the power of God, the number of us, of the stars in the heavens is a display of how great in number the church of Christ is, how many people God has chosen. It's what God pointed out to Abraham. And you can be sure, beloved, that from that point on in his life, as it was pointed out to Abraham that the stars in the heavens were a picture to him of the size of the church that God would save, that Abraham would never look at the stars in the same way again. Especially as he was brought to understand through God's promise to him that he was privileged to be among those chosen. He could say he was one of those stars in the heavens. And that too is how we ought to look at the night sky, and what the stars ought to be a reminder of to us and to our children. The church of Christ is large, a lot larger than we sometimes think. Yes, it is true. Always a remnant, always a remnant, but nevertheless a great and immense multitude of God's people. And we are privileged to be part of it. Try to imagine that, beloved, being in heaven, seeing what John describes here, and looking out over the great multitude of the people of God gathered in heaven from every nation under heaven, and not being able to see the end of that great multitude, looking in every direction, and still more and more people of God. That's who will be in heaven, and we privileged by the grace of God through his Son to be a part of it. What a blessing that is, and that will be to all eternity. And that brings us, of course, to the blessedness that is experienced by the people of God in heaven to all eternity. John must have been astounded, filled with wonder and filled with amazement as he observed this great multitude in heaven. And perhaps even there was that question coming from his face. Who are these, Lord? And why so many? And You notice in verse 13 that the angel asks John that question. John doesn't ask it, but the angel does. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And asks that question, no doubt because that question was a question in the mind and heart of John, and asks that question because he realizes this is what John is wondering about, and asks that question, therefore, not in order that John should answer the question, but in order that the angel, in answer to John's acknowledgement that he does not know the answer, could give a description of who these are and of what they experienced and of what they enjoyed as a part of this great multitude that is in the blessedness of heavenly life. And that's what the angel does. Describes the blessed life that the people of God will have in glory. It's interesting to notice this concerning the description, that is stated in verse 16 to begin with, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And the end of verse 17, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's interesting to note in that description of heavenly life that heaven is described in terms of the absence of certain things that are experienced and faced in earthly life. No more of this, and no more of this, and no more of this, the Word of God says. That's mostly how you will find heaven described in the Scriptures, in terms of what we will no longer have to face and no longer have to experience that we face and experience now. That means if you want to appreciate heaven, you want to ponder the blessedness that we will have there, then just think about what your lot is now in earthly life. Ask yourself, what is it that I experience negatively in this earthly life? What is it that I have to suffer? What is it that I have to bear in this life that is difficult and that is unpleasant? Heaven will be the end, the absence of those things. That's the blessedness of heaven. And some of those things are mentioned here. Beginning with verse 14, John is told this, these are they which came out of great tribulation. That's one of the things that is true of heavenly life. No more tribulation. There's tribulation now. We suffer in this life for the sake of Christ. We're hated because we're Christians. And sometimes the most difficult hatred to bear comes from our own family members and other friends, neighbors, and so on. We're despised. You're part of that church, that Reformed church, that little speck of a church. We're mocked. And that's the experience of believers in every age of world history, but it's especially the experience of the people of God and will be as the end of time approaches. And so the Word of God here, as it gives to us a glimpse into heavenly life, tells us this is what heavenly life will be like. You will be brought out of tribulation. Tribulation will cease. It will come to an end.
You will no longer be those who are hated, no longer be those who are despised. You will no longer be the downtrodden upon the earth. You will no longer be cruelly treated. You will no longer be killed for the faith that you confess. That, first of all, is the blessedness of heaven. Don't you long for the day when the tribulation will cease? And then verse 16 says this, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Word of God telling us there that God is going to bring an end for us to all the earthly, physical sufferings of life. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, then you're in desperate need. You cannot survive much longer without food or drink. Physical needs that are experienced in this life, and therefore representative, hunger and thirst is here, representative of all the physical needs that we face and experience in earthly life. Such things as lacking strength, such things as sickness and pain and loneliness, all those difficult experiences of earthly life, because we are physical, earthly creatures, and we are ourselves subject to the curse that God has brought upon mankind because of his fall into sin. We suffer those things. And those are things that are going to be suffered by the people of God to an even greater degree near the end of time, when under the Antichrist the people of God will be denied food and drink. They won't have that anymore. The Lord says, for my people, there is the hope of heaven. Deliverance. Deliverance from every physical struggle and pain and distress and suffering of earthly life. And instead, peace and joy and every want abundantly supplied. What does verse 17 say? The Lamb, Christ, will feed them and will lead them unto living fountains of water. Going to have everything that we need in heaven, and that in great abundance. There's one more thing that the text mentions that we experience now, and that is the end of verse 17, tears, sadness, sorrow, grief. Plenty of that in this life, isn't there? Much sadness, daily struggles, struggles in the home, struggles in your work, struggles within the church and in relationships, even with other saints, and sorrow. Who hasn't wept, beloved, because of being hurt by others? And who hasn't wept especially because of sin? There especially is the cause of tears in this life, sin. the sin committed against us by others, but then also the sins, and that especially, of course, the sins that we commit, against each other, that we commit against our God and the child of God who is, by the grace of God through the Spirit, conscious of sin, is one who weeps. How could I do it? How could I do that to my God? How could I do that to my beloved spouse, my children, my parents? It saddens me that in this life, because of sin, because I carry with me my sinful flesh, I offend, I hurt, I cause pain, I make others suffer. We shed tears because of sin. The promise is all tears are going to be wiped away. And in heaven, there will be no more need to weep. No more need to weep because of sin. No more need to weep because of death and all the sorrow that encompasses our lives when God takes away loved ones. And no more need to weep because we have offended others or others have sinned against us. No more need to weep because our children are disobedient to us. No more need to weep because of how we are being treated by others. But joy, joy forever. That's the promise that God gives us and the revelation God gives to us as well of life in heaven. It's a blessed life. Don't you long for it, people of God? And as if that's not enough, the Word of God gives to us as well indication of the positive blessings of heaven. There are some other things we don't have yet in this life that we're going to have in heaven. One of those is this, that we're going to be clothed in white robes. That's mentioned in verse 9. This great multitude gathered before the throne of God are clothed in white robes. And are mentioned again in verse 14. Clothed in white robes, they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, we will be as the people of God, no longer filthy, no longer having that depraved nature that leads us into sin, no longer being guilt-stained sinners who have offended our God and sinned against each other, but a people instead that are clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God and therefore fit for life in glory. Holy in the sight of God through the righteousness of His Son. No more sin, but perfection. The weary night of sin being over. And then one other thing too that is indicated in this text concerning heavenly life, and that is that we will be with God. We will be with God. Verse 9 indicates that, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Really, we're not with God yet, at least not in the full sense and experience of that. We do have in this life sweet communion with God. blessed fellowship with God through His Word and through His Spirit, but it's limited, and it's a fellowship with God that is often disrupted because of the busyness of earthly life, disrupted because we forget God, disrupted because we sin against God. And what does sin do? Sin causes separation between us and God, as Isaiah 59 verse 2 mentions. Disrupted because of the troubles of life that are trials for our faith, and our faith is often weak, and we question God. And therefore, even though in this life we do experience sweet communion with God, it's far, far from perfect and uninterrupted communion. But in heaven, and that will be the main cause of heaven's blessedness, we will experience covenant fellowship with our sovereign God. We will be near Him. We will be in God's temple, as verse 15 indicates. We'll be living in the presence of God and in the closest possible fellowship with God. What an astounding thing that He who is the Holy God will have fellowship with us, who have no right to anything from Him, let alone a right to fellowship with Him. But He will clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, embrace us in His love, and give us to all eternity to see Him and to fellowship with Him through Christ, His Son. That's heavenly life. What a wonderful life, beloved, the fulfillment of the heart's desire of the child of God. Doesn't that appeal to you? You hear of that even in a very dim way. As I stammer some words to describe to you the blessedness of heaven, then how can we, as the people of God, not want to be there? So that we're at times even jealous, envious of those that God has already taken there. And so that we long all the more for our turn to come and for God to take us home to be with Him. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what awaits us, beloved. We're headed home to a glory that is rich, a glory that is beautiful, a glory that is most blessed. May we embrace that promise of God by faith. And may that enable us then also to persevere in all the hardships of earthly life. We suffer a little while, but we will have glory eternal. We will be with God forever. May it be soon. Beloved, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, may Thy Word quicken within us the desire for the return of Christ. May it be our earnest prayer that He might come quickly. May our hope be lifted up to the things that are heavenly, that are eternal, that await us because Thou hast chosen us and redeemed us in Thy Son. We look forward to that day when we will will praise Thee forever and ever for Thy gracious salvation of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in now.